We're in the middle of chapter 27 of Jeremiah. You'll remember that Jeremiah gives three messages in this section, in this chapter. The first, a symbolic message to the ambassadors from several of the countries in the area: Edom, Moab, Ammon, Tyre, and Sidon. They've been meeting in Jerusalem to plot rebellion against Nebuchadnezzar, and he gives them a message in the first 11 verses of the chapter: submit to Nebuchadnezzar. Then in verses 12 through 15 of the chapter, he gives the same message to Zedekiah, the king of Judah, who apparently has been fomenting rebellion along with them. And in this message to Zedekiah, he says in verse 14, hearken not to the words of the prophets that speak unto you. Because all the prophets have been advocating rebellion against Nebuchadnezzar. Now, in verse 16, he turns his attention to the priests and the people, including the prophets, and warns more specifically about the false prophecies that are rampant. Let's begin reading in chapter 27, verse 16. 27, verse 16. Also I spake to the priests and to all this people, saying, thus saith the Lord, hearken not to the words of your prophets that prophesy unto you, saying, behold, the vessels of the Lord's house shall now shortly be brought again from Babylon, for they prophesy a lie unto you. Hearken not unto them, serve the king of Babylon, and live. Wherefore should this city be laid waste? But if they be prophets, and if the word of the Lord be with them, let them now make intercession to the Lord of hosts, that the vessels which are left in the house of the Lord and in the house of the king of Judah and at Jerusalem go not to Babylon. For thus saith the Lord of hosts concerning the pillars and concerning the sea and concerning the bases and concerning the residue of the vessels that remain in this city which Nebuchadnezzar king of Babylon took not when he carried away captive Jeconiah the son of Jehoiakim king of Judah from Jerusalem to Babylon and all the nobles of Judah and Jerusalem. Yea, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, concerning the vessels that remain in the house of the Lord and in the house of the king of Judah and of Jerusalem. They shall be carried to Babylon, and there shall they be until the day that I visit them, saith the Lord. Then will I bring them up and restore them to this place. Let's pray. Father, there are so many voices crying out for attention around us today. True prophets of your word, and false prophets seeking to lead people astray. We pray, Lord, that as we examine the conflict between true and false prophecy 2,500 years ago, that you'd enable us to be discerning in our own day. You promise, Father, that your sheep hear your voice, and you know them and they follow you. You've said that you've given us an unction from the Holy One, your Holy Spirit, to teach us and instruct us. Lord, sharpen our spiritual alertness, we pray, our acuity in being able to discern truth from falsehood as we meditate on your word this morning. In our Savior's name, amen. Well, Jeremiah begins here by repeating the warning that he has given to the king of Judah and to the ambassadors from the other nations. In verses 16 and 17, he makes two points. One is to submit to the king of Babylon and live. Don't listen to the prophets. Why should the city be destroyed? As he told the ambassadors back in the first part of the chapter, the king of Babylon is going to succeed. If you resist him, you'll be destroyed. And so the warning here is, don't listen to the prophets. They're saying something different, but don't pay any attention to them. That's exactly what he had told the ambassadors in verse 9. Hearken not ye to your prophets, nor to your diviners, nor to your dreamers. It's what he told Zedekiah in verse 14, hearken not to the words of the prophets that speak unto you. And now in Verse 16, hearken not to the words of your prophets that prophesy unto you. Verse 17, hearken not unto them. Serve the king of Babylon and live. That's simply a repetition of what he has said twice already in this chapter. He's making the point as firmly and clearly as he can, that the way of blessing in this case is to submit to the foreign power that God has placed over them. Of greater interest for us, the new thing in this section, is verses 18 through 22. Which proposes a test. It proposes to the prophets that if they really are prophets, there's a way that they can show that. Verse 18, if they be prophets, and if the word of the Lord be with them, let them do a certain thing. Now, to understand what Jeremiah is requesting here, we have to go back to the book of Deuteronomy. We'll go back, first of all, to chapter 13 of Deuteronomy, and then to chapter 18. In chapter 13, if there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, let us serve them, thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God proveth you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. So the first test of a prophet is, does he prophesy that people should follow the true God? If what he says is leading you after false gods, you don't follow him whether it comes to pass or not. He may be able to do miracles, but that shouldn't mislead you. If he says, follow another god, you don't listen to him. The people had erred in this way in the years preceding this, when the prophets had led them after Baal. That's the first test of a prophet. The second test of a prophet in Deuteronomy chapter 18, what if you have two prophets who both say worship the Lord, but they give different instructions on how you're to worship the Lord? Let's start in 18 verse 15. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Moses is speaking. He's saying, God's going to raise up a prophet like me. Unto him you shall hearken, according to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not. And the Lord said unto me, they have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. Now, ultimately, this is a prophecy of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Promise of the prophet like Moses. Like many other prophecies of the Lord Jesus, it is connected to the actual event by a series of partial fulfillments. You have, way back in Genesis 3:16, a promise of the seed born to the woman, which is ultimately a promise of the Messiah. But if you go through the Old Testament, there are a number of distinguished births. Birth like Samuel, birth like Samson, births like Isaac, miraculous births that are unusual, that seem physically impossible, and they lead up to the most miraculous birth of all, the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is that the line of prophets in the Old Testament grows like the stem out of this seed, of which the final flower is the Lord Jesus Christ. See how that basic pattern works? You've got the prophecy, which is like a seed. In the case of the miraculous birth prophecies, Genesis 3:16 is like a seed. And then you've got the stalk that comes up, which consists of many, many miraculous births down through the Bible, all leading finally to the flower on the top, which is Christ. And in the same way, here we have in Deuteronomy 18, the specific verse is 18, the seed, and again there's a stem, and at the top there is the flower, which is the Lord Jesus. Now the stem here consists of all those whom we think of in the Old Testament as prophets, the line of prophets. They are a spiritual fraternity, if you will, to which the Lord Jesus Christ belongs. Only he completely fulfills this. But down along the line, there are others who are prophets to some degree like Moses, in that they are the mechanism of God giving his word to his people.
Well, that leads to the need for verse 20 in Deuteronomy 18. The prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. And if thou say in thine heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken? When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken. But the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously. Thou shalt not be afraid of him. So how do you know if a prophet's false? The two tests of the prophet. First of all, if the prophet leads you after other gods, he's wrong. I don't care whether what he says comes to pass or not. He's wrong. You're to put him to death. Second, if the prophet speaks in my name, if he represents himself as a prophet of Jehovah, if his prophecy does not come true, he's a false prophet and he's to be put to death. And that's the test. Founded right here in the law of Moses, back in Deuteronomy. So, we'll come back now to Jeremiah chapter 27, and we can understand the test that Jeremiah is proposing. Verse 18, if they be prophets, and if the word of the Lord be with them, let them now make intercession to the Lord of hosts, that the vessels which are left in the house of the Lord, and in the house of the king of Judah, and at Jerusalem, go not to Babylon. The temple had a lot of vessels in it. We don't use that word very much, do we? When was the last time you went to the supermarket to get a vessel of pickle relish? Buy a vessel of ketchup for your hot dogs or hamburgers. We don't talk about that. We talk about, get me a can of this or a bottle of that or a jar or something else. Well, a vessel is, in this context, a container of some sort, an implement, a tool. There were numbers of dishes, of tools. The candlestick, for instance, would be considered one of the vessels in the temple, a table of showbread. Many of these implements were made of gold and of silver. And when Nebuchadnezzar took some of the people captive in 596, including Jeconiah, the king, he took the vessels of gold and silver. But there were other vessels as well. What was the great laver made of? The great washing basin out in front of the temple where the priests washed themselves. That was made of brass. It was huge. Big across as this room. Solid brass. Now, brass was something of value in those days. Not as valuable as gold and silver, but it was valuable. It was still there. There were many brass vessels there, which had not been taken away. And the test that Jeremiah proposes is simply this. If you're really prophets, you're saying that we're going to have peace. I won't even require you to produce peace. Just guarantee that things don't get any worse. You just pray that God would not let Nebuchadnezzar take away the things that remain. That's not really restoration of peace. That could continue to be servitude, but simple little test. Just the vessels, they're either here or there in Babylon. It's a very easy thing to see what the outcome was. You pray that they stay here. And now I'm going to give you my prophecy, which is on the other side, verse 19. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, concerning the pillars, and concerning the sea, that's the great laver where the priests washed, and concerning the bases upon which the sea rested, shaped like oxen, and concerning the residue of the vessels that remain in this city, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took not when he carried away captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, from Jerusalem to Babylon, and all the nobles of Judah to Jerusalem. Yea, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, concerning the vessels that remain in the house of the Lord, and in the house of the king of Judah, and of Jerusalem, they shall be carried to Babylon. And there shall they be until the day that I visit them, saith the Lord. Then will I bring them up and restore them to this place. Everything will leave before any of it comes back. So a simple test. I am prophesying that it will all go. You prophesy peace. Let's make that concrete. Let's make that explicit so we can see if it comes to pass and not waffle over it. I want you to take responsibility before God for seeing to it that the vessels stay here. And I will pray that God will fulfill his word, that they might be taken away. Well, there's a challenge. Jeremiah has thrown down the glove to the prophets. You can imagine that when Jeremiah gave his prophecy to the ambassadors, But somebody came and said to the king, have you heard what Jeremiah is telling the ambassadors? He's embarrassing your guests. Remember Dennis the Menace and his mother's tea party? Zedekiah called Jeremiah in, and Jeremiah said, Zedekiah, that's right. Furthermore, you better follow Nebuchadnezzar and not be led astray by all your friends who are plotting rebellion. But Jeremiah, the prophets tell me that everything's going to be fine. Ignore your prophets. They're wrong. So then Jeremiah sends a messenger off to the prophets and the priests and says, hey guys, what's going on here? You say one thing, Jeremiah says another. So they come and talk to Jeremiah and say, Jeremiah, good buddy, stop bad-mouthing us before the king. And Jeremiah says to them, listen, you're all washed up. Your prophecy is false. And if you insist that you really have the word of the Lord, let's have a test. You pray that the vessels will stay here. I say they won't. And we'll see which one of us speaks the word of the Lord. Well, you know that throughout this section, chapters 26 to 29, each of the three major sections has three components. A message from Jeremiah, some form of opposition or rejection of that message, and then God's vindication of his prophet. In chapter 28, we find a response by the prophets in the person of one prophet in particular whose name was Hananiah, which means God is merciful. I like to think about this chapter as a duel. Now, if you've ever seen an old-fashioned cowboy movie, you've seen a duel, you know, where the good guy and the bad guy step out into the dusty street of the city, and everybody else runs and hides and looks from around the corners. And they back off from each other, you know, with their hand over their gun like this, and then whichever one goes first, he's always, who's going to go first? Because if you draw first, then you're the bad guy. The good guy always waits and draws second, but he always ends up hitting the bad guy anyway. They draw their guns out and they try to shoot at each other. It's a duel. It's trial by combat. You say, you're right, I'm right, let's go settle this ourselves. It's a very, very ancient tradition, really. You go back in European literature anyway, I don't know about Eastern literature, but European literature, a long, long way, you find the notion of this trial by combat. We have it in the Bible in the form of David and Goliath, don't we? Where the whole issue comes down to a battle between the two champions. And here we have it as well. We have a duel between Hananiah and Jeremiah. This is very serious business. I've already read to you the passage in Deuteronomy chapter 18, which shows that the ability to make a true prediction, a successful prediction, lies right at the heart of your credentials if you're going to be thought of as a true prophet. Throughout this chapter, you'll notice also as we read it, the very strong legal flavor that it carries. For example, notice how carefully Hananiah is identified in the first verse. It came to pass the same year, in the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the fourth year and in the fifth month, that Hananiah, the son of Azur, the prophet, which was of Gibeon, spake unto me in the house of the Lord. We know exactly where this guy comes from. You could walk up to Gibeon and push on his doorbell. Where does Hananiah, the son of Azur, live? Notice the elaborate dating. Right down to the month. The reign of Zedekiah, the king of Judah, the fourth year, the fifth month. This is the only section heading in the book of Jeremiah that goes down to the month. Notice all the witnesses to this conversation. This was not carried off in a corner somewhere. Verse 1, he spake unto me in the presence of the priests and of all the people. Verse 5, then the prophet Jeremiah said unto the prophet Hananiah, in the presence of the priests and in the presence of all the people. Verse 11, Hananiah spake, in the presence of all the people. Lots of witnesses to what's being said here. Careful record has been taken. And it's interesting to notice the emphasis on the title, the prophet. For example, verse 5, then the prophet Jeremiah said unto the prophet Hananiah. I look through the book of Jeremiah to find the various places where the term the prophet is used with somebody's name. The prophet Jeremiah, or the prophet Hananiah, or the prophet something or other. That kind of thing happens 37 times in the book of Jeremiah. 12 times are right here in this chapter. In other words, about a third of all the occurrences of that phrase, the prophet so-and-so, are right here. What's being emphasized for us is that here are two people, each claiming to be the prophet of the Lord. and yet saying very different things. The verses are structured as a conversation, but it's not an ordinary conversation. Remember that a prophet wields words as the sword of the Lord. The prophet's word is something that actually comes to pass. It can change history. There's a really powerful battle going on here. A tremendous conflict between two men, both claiming to speak for God. And as we read it, we should try to keep in mind similar sorts of conflicts in which we find ourselves. Hananiah begins the battle in the first four verses. He says, verse 2, "Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saying, I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. Within two full years will I bring again into this place all the vessels of the Lord's house that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took away from this place and carried them to Babylon. And I will bring again to this place Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, with all the captives of Judah that went into Babylon, saith the Lord, for I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon." There. That's Hananiah's prophecy. He takes up the illustration that Jeremiah introduced in the last chapter, this notion of a yoke of submission to Nebuchadnezzar. Jeremiah says it's going to continue. Hananiah says, no, God has broken that yoke. That's the figure. That's the picture language. The literal interpretation is in verses 3 and 4. I will bring again the vessels of the Lord's house. I will bring again Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. In the previous chapter, Jeremiah's challenge was, why don't you pray that God would keep the vessels that are here already here? Hananiah says, I'll match you and raise you one. Not only will the vessels that are here stay here, but the vessels that have already been taken will return within 2 years. And along with them will come back Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah. Now, it's important to note that Hananiah is quite sure of himself in this passage. Consider, first of all, prophesying the return of Jeconiah, the king of Judah. What kind of implications would that have for the present administration? Zedekiah is the king now. But if the previous king comes back, that's a suggestion that Zedekiah will have to step down to allow the previous king to rule. The only reason Jeconiah is not ruling is that he's in absentia. The only way you stop from being a king in that dynastic structure is by dying. So if Jeconiah is going to come back, then Zedekiah will be out of power. It's conceivable that in uttering a prophecy like this, Hananiah could open himself to the charge of treason against the present administration. This is a very serious prophecy that he's making. Extremely strong prophecy, and one that puts him at some measure of political risk. If he were making this up himself, if he were just inventing a story himself to sound good, I doubt very much that he would insult the administration on which he relies for his support, that is the administration of Zechariah was the prophet. Zedekiah is the king. Notice also that he offers a firm date. Within two full years, the vessels are going to be back. Jeremiah didn't ask for a date when he said that the vessels stay here. Jeremiah didn't even offer a date for taking away the vessels. When Jeremiah said the ones that are here are going to leave also, Jeremiah didn't say when that would happen. But Hananiah says, within two full years, you start your stop clock running right now. Within 2 years, everything's going to be back. The vessels and the king. Now remember what the penalty for a false prophecy was according to Deuteronomy. It's death. So Hananiah is staking not only his prophetic reputation, he is putting his life on the line that the king and the vessels will come back within 2 years. I find it difficult to think that Hananiah is knowingly trying to deceive people. You wouldn't be so dumb as to do a thing like that if you were making it up yourself. Where is Hananiah getting this prophecy from? He is sincerely convinced in his heart of hearts that this is what God is going to do. Where'd you get that conviction from? I think the answer to that is given to us in another example of a prophetic duel. It's the duel between Micaiah, the son of Imlah, and the court prophets of the northern kingdom, Israel,
which is recorded in 1 Kings 22. There, the king of the northern kingdom and Jehoshaphat, the king of the southern kingdom, are trying to decide whether to go out to battle. And the court prophets all say, go to battle, the Lord will prosper you. And Micaiah says, if you do, you're going to be killed. The court prophets are insulted at what Micaiah has said. And they say, well, where'd you get this crazy idea? And in 1 Kings chapter 22, this is what Micaiah reports. A very instructive passage to understand what goes on behind the scenes in prophecy. And I would suggest not only in prophecy, but also in the ministry of God's word today. Verse 19, Micaiah is speaking. He's the one who ends up winning the prophecy. He wins the duel. So we know that he's right. Micaiah says in 1 Kings 22, verse 19, hear thou therefore the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who shall persuade Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? One said on this manner, and another said on that manner. And there came forth a spirit. See, he's looking now into the heavenly courtroom. He's looking into God's council chambers. There came forth a spirit and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. And the Lord said unto him, wherewith? And he said, I will go forth and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, thou shalt persuade him and prevail also. Go forth and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord hath put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these thy prophets, and the Lord hath spoken evil concerning thee. A false prophet does not make up his false prophecy out of whole cloth. He speaks under the movement of a lying spirit, a satanic spirit, who's allowed to come to him by the Lord. The Lord controls ultimately everything that happens in the world. It's only by God's permission that Satan can do his work. But it's a lying spirit, a satanic spirit, that motivates the prophet to speak in the name of the Lord. That happened in 1 Kings 22. I believe that's what's happening in Hananiah's case. Hananiah has heard a voice. Subjectively, emotionally, he's had a real experience. He's heard a voice speak to him. It's identified itself as the Lord, and Hananiah is saying, boy, the Lord's given me a message. I better deliver it. Here's the message. 2 years, the vessels and the king will be back. Folks, when you're involved in spiritual conflict, never underestimate the adversary with whom you're dealing. You're not just disagreeing with somebody who knows that the Bible is true, really, but they're trying to oppose it and they're trying to make trouble for you. You're dealing with spiritual forces. Paul said this in Ephesians chapter 6. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. When someone stands up with a collar on backward and a cross embroidered on their clothing and says, Jesus Christ was not born of a virgin, that person is not consciously saying, I think I will undermine the faith of God's people. That person really and truly thinks deep down in their heart of hearts that this is what God once told his people. Tragically, they're being motivated by a lying spirit. But it is a supernatural transaction that's taking place. And if you would understand what's going on in spiritual conflict, you have to understand that. Jeremiah's response, chapter 28. Verse 5, then said the prophet Jeremiah to Hananiah, the prophet Hananiah, in the presence of the priests and in the presence of all the people that stood in the house of the Lord, even the prophet Jeremiah said, Amen, the Lord do so. The Lord perform thy words which thou hast prophesied to bring again the vessels of the Lord's house and all that is carried away captive from Babylon into this place. Nevertheless, hear thou now this word that I speak in thine ears and in the ears of all the people. The prophets that have been before me and before thee of old prophesied both against many countries and against great kingdoms, of war and of evil and of pestilence. The prophet which prophesieth of peace, when the words of the prophet shall come to pass, then shall the prophet be known that the Lord hath truly sent him. Jeremiah effectively says here, we'll know by the outcome, Hananiah. Thank you for such a clear and unambiguous prophecy. We'll wait and we'll see what happens. Now, it's interesting in Jeremiah's reply to notice that he says two things that seem a bit contradictory. The first thing he says is, Amen, may the Lord do so.
as though he agrees with Hananiah. The next thing he says in verse 7 is, nevertheless, hear thou now this word that I speak in thine ears. And again, this is not the only place in the Bible where there's this kind of a contrast in the words of a prophet. When David came to Nathan the prophet and said, I think I'll build God a house. Nathan said, hey, that's a tremendous idea. God bless you. Go and do it. But then Nathan came back the next day and said, thus saith the Lord, I don't want a house. I don't want you to build it. Micaiah in 1 Kings 22. When the prophet said, you're going to go to war? Micaiah said, go to war and prosper. But listen to what God says. Here, Jeremiah says, Hananiah, I think that's a wonderful prophecy. Amen. It would be great if God did bring the vessels and the king back again. But that's not what God says is going to happen. It emphasizes for us that there is a distinction between the word of the man Jeremiah and the word of the Lord coming through Jeremiah. The prophets are conscious of this distinction. It's not just that they spoke wise sayings and their followers later wrote them down and recorded them as the word of God. When the prophets spoke the word of God, they knew it was the word of God. They knew it was something that was being told them from outside. And they could distinguish that from their own thoughts. Speaking as a private citizen, Jeremiah wishes that Hananiah's words could be true. Ezekiel 18, written about this same time, tells us that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And Jeremiah shares that sentiment. He will be delighted to see Nebuchadnezzar's efforts foiled. The people repent. The temple vessels and captives return to Jerusalem. But that's not what God has said to him. Verse 8, precedent indicates that messages of judgment have a good prophetic pedigree. Hananiah, don't think that just because I'm prophesying doom, that that's unacceptable. You know, people don't like bad news. If you have two prophets, one giving a message of good news and one giving a message of bad news, which one do you think people will believe? They'll take the good news every time. But Hananiah, the prophets that have been before me and before thee of old prophesied both against many countries and against many kingdoms of war and of evil and of pestilence. You ought to recognize, Hananiah, that the prophecy of doom has a good prophetic pedigree. Furthermore, let's remember the rules of Deuteronomy 18. The prophet which prophesieth of peace, when the word of the prophet shall come to pass, then shall the prophet be known that the Lord hath truly sent him. I don't need to argue this through theoretically with you, Hananiah. I don't need to go face to face with you and sit here and argue all day long. You've given us a sufficiently precise prophecy. We'll wait and see what happens. Let me hold up for your emulation once again, as we've seen so many times in this book, the compassion of Jeremiah. He longs for the well-being of his people, even as he predicts their suffering. He personally would prefer Hananiah's message to come true, yet he must speak what the Lord says. There are many aspects of judgment in the message that we bear. I'll give you a real clear example, the notion that God has chosen some people of his own sovereign will to be saved and abandoned the other to everlasting damnation. It's one thing to say that is a true statement. It is another thing to say, boy, oh boy, that makes me so happy. I'm so happy that lots of people are going to burn in hell. Jeremiah shows us that it's possible to have compassion for the lost, even for lost people who are going to turn and rebel against God. He shows us that an attitude of pride and self-righteousness, which says, God chose me, and so I don't really care what happens to you. He'll take care of you if he wants to, and if he doesn't want to, you'll be damned, and nothing could make me happier. Nothing could be farther from the attitude, not only of Jeremiah, but also of our Lord Jesus Christ, looking over the city of Jerusalem, which he knew as the Son of God, which he knew would destroy him, would seek to crucify him, and yet what was his attitude toward the city? He wept over it and said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that slayeth the prophets, killeth those who are sent to you. How often would I have gathered you under my wing? And you would not. We need to watch the balance here between conveying the word of God, which is often a message of judgment,
and yet at the same time having compassion toward those upon whom that judgment must fall.
Hananiah's response, verse 10. Hananiah the prophet took the yoke from off the prophet Jeremiah's neck. Remember, Jeremiah was carrying one of these symbolic yokes around, and he broke it. And Hananiah spake in the presence of all the people, saying, "Thus saith the Lord, even so will I break the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, from the neck of all nations within the space of 2 full years. Jeremiah, we'll wait and see. I'm content with your conditions. And he acts out now the symbolism of the prophecy that he has made. God is going to break the yoke, and so Hananiah takes Jeremiah's yoke and breaks it right there. The last piece of the interchange in verse 11, at the end of the verse, the prophet Jeremiah went his way. Isn't that amazing? Who had the last word in the discussion? Hananiah did. Jeremiah didn't feel, oh boy, I got to get in some last clever answer here. I imagine the newspaper reporters gathering around would have reported this discussion as a victory for Hananiah. He had the last word. All Jeremiah could do was walk away. But he doesn't have to have the last word. The world's wisdom says that to win an argument, you have to say the last thing. Here, Jeremiah is going to let the Lord determine the outcome. What is true. And God will show how it works out. Jeremiah leaves the battle in his hand. At some later time, in verse 12, the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah the prophet after that Hananiah had broken the yoke from off the neck of the prophet Jeremiah. There are two ways now that God vindicates his prophet after this rejection. The first way is by reiterating the prophecy that Jeremiah had been making all along. Verse 13, "Go and tell Hananiah, saying, Thus saith the Lord, Thou hast broken the yokes of wood, but thou shalt make for them yokes of iron. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have put a yoke of iron upon the neck of all these nations, that they may serve Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and they shall serve him. And I have given him the beasts of the field also." This is a synopsis again of what was said to the ambassadors. Yokes of iron are coming. And just as you have destroyed the yokes of wood, you will be making the yokes of iron. It will be so clear that even you will have to acknowledge that this is what God is doing. Jeremiah keeps on stating the truth of his case. The fact that Jeremiah has denied it doesn't lead him to stop bringing his message. He continues to uphold it. Even more forcefully in verse 15, "Then said the prophet Jeremiah unto Hananiah the prophet, Hear now, Hananiah, the Lord hath not sent thee. Thou makest this people to trust in a lie. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will cast thee from off the face of the earth. This year thou shalt die, because thou hast taught rebellion against the Lord." So Hananiah the prophet died the same year in the 7th month, which was 2 months after their initial conversation. As a prophecy, this shows that Jeremiah can meet the test that he has posed to Hananiah. Hananiah, you gave a dated prophecy. I'm going to give a dated prophecy too. You said that in 2 years the vessels are going to come back. Within 1 year, Hananiah, you are going to die. So now Jeremiah is taking up the duel on the same conditions that Hananiah has accepted. It's also a judicial proclamation. Jeremiah is acting here as the Lord's judge. God has said a false prophet must die. Jeremiah has claimed that Hananiah is a false prophet. Now he proclaims God's judgment. You must die. And if the people will not destroy you, God will slay you for abusing his word. And it's interesting to me, finally, that what falls upon Hananiah is what Hananiah and the others sought to bring upon Jeremiah. Do you remember in the trial back in chapter 26 how the priests and the prophets said Jeremiah must die because he has said the city is going to be destroyed? Well, now Jeremiah responds to them, Hananiah is going to die because he has taught rebellion against the Lord. The principle here is a common one in the Old Testament. Proverbs 26:27. Whoso diggeth a pit shall fall therein. He that rolleth a stone, it will return upon him. The prophets had thought to destroy Jeremiah, and now they themselves are destroyed by the hand of the Lord. Hananiah the prophet died the same year in the 7th month. This is a real scary chapter. Satan can masquerade as an angel of light. He can strut around as though he were a servant of God. If you had been alive in the days of Jeremiah, whom would you have believed? Jeremiah or Hananiah? People who say, well, I believe what I believe because the preacher said this and this and this. They've got a problem, because for everything that one preacher says, you can find another preacher who says something else. For everything that I can say, you can find someone else who disagrees with me. That's not very difficult. If you can't find someone else who disagrees with me, you're not looking widely enough. I certainly can find someone else who disagrees with me on every point. If your relationship with Scripture is only passive, if all you know of the Bible is what you hear me proclaim, you'll never be able to tell the difference. You'll follow whoever you happen to be hearing. You need to be an independent critic. If you are a Christian, the Holy Spirit within you will guide you as you walk closely with the Lord. And if you're not a Christian, of course, the whole problem is moot. Because it doesn't really matter which preacher you believe. What matters is that you have your sins taken away by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then He'll give you the Holy Spirit to enable you to discern. We live, as Jeremiah lived, in an age of confusion, an age when many different voices were clamoring to be heard. We need to recognize that there is that disagreement, that clamor, that the false teachers are motivated by Satan and empowered by him, just as the true ones are empowered by God's Holy Spirit. And we need to see to it that we walk closely with the Lord and imbibe deeply from the springs of His Word, so that we can be in a position to discern and to know the truth of God's Word. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You have spoken. We know that anytime something valuable exists, there's going to be a counterfeit, and we see around us the counterfeits of Your precious Word on every side. Give us, Lord, we pray, by Your Spirit, discernment, accurate understanding, to be able to follow Your Word, to live in ways that please You. We thank You, Lord, that You've provided all that we need for this, Your Word and Your Spirit to guide us. We pray that You'll help us to take advantage of these tremendous resources so that we might walk well-pleasing to You. We pray in our Savior's name with thanksgiving. Amen.